Simple question. Do you like the Sermon on the Mount? Do you like it? This part of the Bible we've been studying over the last few weeks, and I know the churchy people here, they know what answer they ought to give. Of course we like it, it's in the Bible, and it's the most famous sermon in history, and all those sort of things. Of course we like the Sermon on the Mount. But actually, do you really? How does it make you feel when you read it so honestly and thoughtfully? Here's what one English class wrote as homework after having read Sermon on the Mount. One student said, "It is extremely strict and allows for almost no fun without thinking it's a sin." Another wrote, "I did not like the Sermon on the Mount. It was hard to read and made me feel like I had to be perfect, and no one is." A third student said, "The things asked in this sermon are absurd." Just take verse 20, for example, from our reading. Verse 20, Jesus says, "I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, whether that means very much to us or not, for Jesus' original hearers, that would have been as crushing for them as it is for us if someone said to us, "Unless your footballing ability surpasses that of a Premier League professional, I want nothing to do with you." Or, "Unless you are thinner and more beautiful than a supermodel, I want nothing to do with you." "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you certainly won't enter the kingdom of heaven." What can that mean? And how is that something that anybody could actually like? Well, I've got three things for us to get clear on if we're going to understand the Sermon on the Mount. And because I'm still a sort of five-year-old boy at heart, I like to think of these three as kind of three-stage rockets. You know, a space rocket, to get into space is quite hard. You have to have sort of multiple rockets, and they all fire in turn, do their job in the right order, and then you get into orbit. So here are your sort of three-stage space rocket for you, okay? Stage one, Jesus teaches the law to us. Jesus teaches the law to us. Have a look at verse 17, the first verse we read. "Don't think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And to get what Jesus means by that word fulfill, all you've got to do is turn the two syllables around. To fulfill the law, he means to fill it full. To fill the law, the commands, the Old Testament, full with what they're always meant to mean. And why does he need to fill full the commandments? Well, he needs to fill them full because people have emptied them, drained them, very nearly totally drained them. You might know that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were the sort of religious conservatives of the day. But Jesus' problem with them is not that they take the scriptures, the Bible, too seriously. His problem is not that they take the Bible too seriously, quite the opposite. For all their talk, and they talked a good game, but for all their talk, what they'd actually done was they'd taken the law, the Old Testament, the prophets, and they drained it. They'd emptied it of all its kind of moral content and power. In the name of taking it very seriously, they played around with it, and what the law forbade, they shrunk that bit down, and what the law permitted, they sort of expanded that bit out a little bit more. All in all, they drained it of its moral force. So much so, they could actually honestly tell themselves, honestly think to themselves, they'd never broken it. Which, of course, left them with a nice rosy inner glow, and they could feel smug and superior to all that lot down there who have broken the law, not like us. That was Jesus' problem with the Pharisees. Not that they were moral enough, not that they were too moral, they weren't moral enough. Not that they took the Bible too seriously, but they took it not seriously enough. That's his problem with them. But I've also got to tell you that it's his problem with you and me here tonight. I want to try and show us that all of us do the same thing with God's law, with the Bible. Let me explain it the way Jesus does in terms of that, the first command he chooses, the commandment about murder. Okay, so verse 21. You've heard it said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Now, like the Pharisees, we tend to limit that command on murder to wherever it is that we keep it, but other people don't keep it. So we're going to read on, and we're going to hear Jesus filling full that command with what God actually means by that command, don't murder. In verse 22, the next verse, Jesus says that anger is murder. Verse 22, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Anyone who's angry with his brother. For Jesus, the difference between anger and murder is the difference between a seed and the plant. Okay, the difference between shouting at someone in your car when they cut you up and holding a gun to someone's head is the difference between a seed and the plant. Anger is the seed, it's the acorn, and murder, actually pulling the trigger, that's the tree fully grown. But if that's true, it means that the only difference between, really, between me and someone who is in prison behind bars for murder, the only difference between us is circumstances. Circumstances. In their case, the seed fell on just the right ground and just the right time and place that it could sprout and take root and grow. But in my case, because of my family background, my upbringing and social factors and all sorts of things, in my case, the seed didn't fall on the right ground, so it didn't fully grow. But the seed is still there. The seed of anger, of murder, is there in me. Do you still like the Sermon on the Mount? Now, just to anticipate, I suppose, an objection to that, I have to say it is true. There is such a thing as righteous anger. God has righteous anger. That is a possible thing, certainly. But I suspect, if we're honest, and we use an honest standard with ourselves, much of what we want to label as sort of righteous indignation is, well, really, that's just a kind of convenient label to give to what actually is, you know, wounded pride. Or a cover for shame, or, you know, just misplaced frustration or something like that. Jesus says that anger is murder. More than that, he goes on in verse 22, he says that indifference is murder. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. The word Raca is the word for nobody. You're a nobody. Now, I guess, you know, we perhaps most of us wouldn't say that to someone out loud anyway. But it is how we treat them. You know, we look through them as if they weren't there. When the Bible says that every person is made in God's image and therefore infinitely valuable, whether they are rich or unemployed, whether they're pretty or ugly, whether they're clever or slow, doesn't matter. They're all made in God's image. And so when we treat them as a problem or an inconvenience or as a thing, Jesus says that is murder. He goes further at the end of the verse, verse 22, he says that spite is murder. Anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. The word for you fool is literally moron. And that is something we do say to people, isn't it? And we say it for one reason and one reason only. We say it to people so that they will believe it. It is a comment calculated to destroy self-esteem and self-worth. And Jesus says that is murder. So do we see, according to Jesus, according to the Sermon on the Mount, which we all love so much, to murder a person, you don't need to stop their heartbeat. You just need to bitch about them until you've murdered their reputation. Or criticize them until you've murdered their self-esteem. or just harbour anger in your heart towards them, so that as far as you're concerned, they're dead to you. When God said, don't murder, he meant all of that. Are you a murderer? I am. And we say we like the Sermon on the Mount. But if we can bring ourselves to hear Jesus on this, to actually hear what he's saying, this is what will happen to us, and it's really, really good. For one thing, we'll find ourselves trying less and less to prove ourselves to God. You see, the trouble is, if you think that God's standard is somewhere around about here, say, and you are, I don't know, here, what do you think? Well, the gap's not so big, is it? I could probably make that up myself, couldn't I? And so here I am justifying myself and making promises to God about next time and so on and so on. But if we just realize that God's standard is up here, up at the ceiling, and we are down there, well, then it's obvious that I can't make it myself. It's going to have to be grace. It's going to have to be a handout. And not just more effort. And that's a great blessing of letting Jesus teach us the law, fulfill the law for us. We just won't have to keep proving ourselves to God all the time. Another blessing is that we'll stop judging other people. We'll stop moralizing for them. How we kind of communicate that subtext that, well, it's your own fault really, isn't it? If you just tried harder, you wouldn't catch me doing ... all those sort of things. But Jesus' teaching, the teaching here is so moral. It's so moral, it should be the end of moralizing, shouldn't it? Because none of us get close to it. The law should never leave anyone feeling smug or superior, because we all fall so far short of doing it. Unless, of course, we do what the Pharisees did. But that's just make-believe. So that's the first stage of the rocket. And I know I spent quite a lot of time on that, but it's important, because otherwise you don't get off the ground, do you? Jesus teaches the law to us. Will we listen to him? Will we let him teach us? The second stage is that Jesus accomplishes the law for us. He accomplishes the law for us. Verse 18. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. When he says everything is accomplished, what Jesus is saying there, he's not saying so much that the Old Testament is true, although he obviously believes that. He's saying that one day it will become true. One day it will become true. One day every commandment will be kept. One day every warning in the Old Testament will come true. One day every promise will come true. It will all become true. It will all be accomplished. Anyway, that's a big thing, isn't it? We just got a flavor for one of the commands, for the command about not murdering. And there are lots more commands that need to be kept. There are some pretty big warnings and the promises, they're on a cosmic scale. So how can it all come true? How can it be accomplished? And the Bible's answer is that it will be accomplished through Jesus. He will accomplish all that the law, the Old Testament, spoke about. Just think about that commandment, don't murder. And think of Jesus' life. He came into the world that he'd made. Humanity rejected him. At his trial, his sort of mock trial, even his own friends deserted him and fled. And because of that, he faces the spitting and the flogging, the nails, the suffocation. And after he rises again, what's the first thing he says to those people who did that to him, to his disciples? The first thing he says is, peace be with you. It's not anger at what they did for him. It's not indifference. It's not spite. But something way, way beyond forgiveness. It's perfect love. And that's just that one instance of don't murder. Think of all the other commands that Jesus kept and how well he kept all of them. He fulfilled them. And we could also say he kept every warning in the Old Testament. There are, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, plenty of warnings about curses for sin. Jesus himself reinforces that. If you look, he talks about judgment and accountability here and the fire of hell. And this is perfect love speaking. Now, Jesus himself will be the judge at the end of time. But in love, Jesus fulfilled those warnings for us. When he died on the cross in our place, he took on himself the curse of the law. He took on himself everything that the Old Testament prophets, even at their most fiery and brimstony, everything they spoke of, he took upon himself. He took the fire of hell on himself. He kept all the commandments. He kept all the warnings, and therefore he will keep all the promises. When the Old Testament spoke of the promises of a perfect world in which perfect people would live forever with a perfect God who is perfectly happy with them, that's what Jesus deserved. But because he earned it and he paid the price for our failure, he gives it to us as a gift by grace. He did it. He accomplished everything. See, the Lord need not be the enemy of us. Even of a sinner, it's not our enemy, it's a friend. Because it points us to Jesus, shows us his beauty, his necessity, his plan. And if you see him accomplishing the law for you, doing it for you, then that gets you onto the third stage of the rocket, which is perhaps the most beautiful of them all. You see, Jesus teaches the law to us. He accomplishes the law for us. And then third stage, he works the law into us. He works the law into us. This is the transforming power of Jesus and his kingdom and his work in our lives. Let me read from verse 19. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Did you catch the assumption that Jesus makes there? He assumes that there will be people who are keeping these commands. You see, that's just the assumption, isn't it? He assumes there'll be some people at least who keep these commands, even though we've seen what that means. Just to keep the one command, don't murder. But Jesus assumes some people will. So verse 20 says a similar thing, doesn't it? He says, unless your righteousness surpasses out of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So you can't even get into the kingdom of heaven unless you are genuinely more righteous than the Pharisees. Everyone in the kingdom will be keeping the law. There's no one who will be in the kingdom who's not keeping the law. Jesus just assumes that's what will happen when you come into his kingdom. No exceptions. And you may be thinking, well, I'm an exception. And I'm thinking about that myself. I'm an exception. I don't keep the law. But I'm not an exception. Because it's just that Jesus hasn't finished with me yet. He is going to work the law into me so that I keep it. I really keep it in real life. Which is an amazing promise, isn't it? Genuine transformation. God's law coming into my heart, being written on me in the inside, which again is actually what was promised in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 36, if you want to do the paper chase when you get home. What was always out there, the law on a stone tablet out there, coming in here, written on my heart, so I actually really keep it. And I just want to finish by giving us a feel for the extent of that transformation. And we can see that if we read on from verse 23. And just read carefully, because there is a twist in these verses. And it took me years to notice it. But there's a kind of surprise here. I wonder if you can spot it as we read from verse 23. Therefore, so Jesus now is applying what he just said. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversaries taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. Now, of course, the context is, you've seen, Jesus is talking about, he's reflecting on, don't murder. He's been talking about anger and indifference and spite and all the ways we can murder without actually sticking the knife in. And we expect, verse 23, say, therefore, now I'm going to apply this, therefore, we expect him to say, if you've got something against someone, hurry and forgive them. Yeah, because that's the opposite, isn't it, of being angry, forgiving them. But what he actually says is hurry and ask for forgiveness, doesn't he? It's all the wrong way around, isn't it? All the examples. So you think he's going to say hurry and forgive, but he actually says hurry and go and ask for forgiveness from them. And this is the extent of the transformation that Jesus does to someone when he gets at work in them. You see, we take this commandment, don't murder, and we limit it to, you know, just the extreme case of holding a gun to someone's head. Jesus then shows us that actually, you know, on the same lines is all those attitudes, hating someone, indifferent to them, spite towards them, because they're all ways of saying, I hate you, go to hell for all I care. They're all ways of saying that. But what Jesus does is change us on the inside. So rather than, I hate you, go to hell for all I care, we start to think, I love you, I will do anything I can to keep you from hell. It's much, much more than just forgiveness. You see, a Christian, they see the destructive power that hatred and anger has in someone's life, and you know, she sees that unresolved, that will bring hellfire into their lives. And so she won't merely forgive that person. She will do whatever she can, even to seek forgiveness from them, even if perhaps the blame isn't, you know, primarily on her. You know, it's not really her fault particularly. But there'll be little things that she's done that have offended, and so she'll go and ask for forgiveness for those things, even if the blame is 99% in the other person's court. See, not just doing what I need to do to protect myself from judgment, but doing whatever I can to protect you from ever facing that judgment. Even if that is embarrassing or costly or just, yeah, embarrassing for me to do, I'll do it. It's a really profound change from vindictive hate to sacrificial love. And that's the change that Jesus works in us. He writes it on our hearts. It has to happen for each of us individually. I have to realize that I was guilty before him. Yes, I was a murderer before Jesus. And he might well have been indifferent to me. He might well have had every right to be angry with me, to throw me onto the rubbish tip of hell. But he bought my life with his own. He went to hell for me. And as I dwell on those things, as I let those things get into me, that law of love that was always out there starts to come in here. And anger and spite and indifference, they just become very difficult to hold on to. And this is the thing that really changes the Sermon on the Mount for someone. See, you can go ahead and read it, and you can think, well, this is what Jesus expects of me before he wants to know me and have anything to do with me. He expects these standards, and if not, he won't have anything to do with me. And if you read it that way, I guess the more you do, the more you'll be crushed, and the more you'll feel like those kind of English students did in their homework. This is absurd. No one can do this. Who can do this? No one I know can do this. And you'll be tempted to do what the Pharisees did with the law, which is just to drain it, water it down, make it the sort of bare minimum that it could possibly mean. You know, so for instance, you'll think that turning the other cheek means just trying not to mention it. And loving your enemy means, well, just giving them a wide berth for a while. And you can kid yourself that you're doing what God wants you to do. But that's not the only way to read it. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' manifesto. This is his agenda. He says, if I come in power into your life, if you vote me in, this is my manifesto. This is what I'm going to do to you. This is what I'm going to make you. And doesn't that make it wonderful to read these absurdly high commands and standards? The fact they're so high is great. Even better, that's what he's going to do in me. To think that he's going to make me so reliable as a person, no one has to make me sign anything. So pure that I never once objectify someone else. He's going to make me generous, and he's going to make me prayerful and kind and patient. He's going to make me, in a word, perfect as my Heavenly Father is perfect. It's all by grace, by the way, and it'll be very slow and painful, but it is a great plan. And here's the part we can play, just in keeping in step with what he's doing. We just have to go through those stages. Don't short-circuit those three stages of the rocket. Stage one, let him teach you, really teach you. Really feel the weight. Don't stop until the commands feel unbearable to you. Many people can't bear to let him say what he is saying because it's so hard. Who could do that? But let him teach you. Let him really teach you what God wants. And then stage two, let him accomplish it for you. Don't be so proud that you won't take a gift. Don't try and achieve your own righteousness. Receive his righteousness for you. If you could achieve your own righteousness, why did God have to come to earth and die for you? Why did he do it if you could do it by yourself? Don't spit in his face and be too proud to accept from him. Let him accomplish the law for you. And then ask him to work it in you, to really put it on your heart so you start to do it with joy, not because you have to, but because you want to. And your righteousness really will exceed that of the Pharisees. Let's have a moment's quiet to just reflect and to pause, and then over to Joe.